Such an honor and a privilege to be asked to speak, and I don't take it lightly, and I hope you realize that I haven't taken it lightly this week. I've been working on these lessons for a good while now, and last night we have, as Brother Tim mentioned, we finished up our discussion on why I don't agree with the 5 points of Calvinism, right? So we talked about that. We finished up last night with irresistible grace, which is Calvin's idea that because man is so wicked and depraved and is unable to love God and obey God, according to Calvin, that when he decides to come on you, as we'll say, he sends the Holy Spirit, according to Calvinism, to work a miracle on your heart and give you faith. And there is nothing you can do about it. It is irresistible, according to him. You cannot resist the Holy Spirit. Well, we looked at several passages that refute that idea. One specifically says that you do always resist the Holy Spirit. I mean, specifically says that. So we refuted that one. And then the last one of those tenets that we talked about was perseverance of the saints, which is also has another name. Locally, you'll hear it by another name. It's called once saved, always saved. But we showed several passages last night that talked about Christians that had fallen away, Christians who had turned their back on God, who had stepped away from the church. And even Paul himself said that he kept under his body and brought it into subjection, lest by any means after he had preached to others, he himself might be a castaway. So even the Apostle Paul was subject to make bad choices and move away from the church. Now, I don't mean to imply, by the way, that if you're a Christian and if you make a mistake, that you're instantly going to hell. That's not what I'm saying. As a matter of fact, we have an advocate that as long as we will repent and ask God to forgive us, he will. If you'll recall in Book of Acts when Philip had gone to teach in Samaria, there was a man named Simon who wanted to buy the special gifts that he saw John and Peter with, the gifts of the Holy Spirit to work miracles, and he wanted to buy that. Now, he had just been converted and baptized and became a member of the church, and Peter told him, "Your money perish with you. You need to pray that God will forgive you for that." Well, you know, that's the same formula we have today. Simon was smart, though. He was humble, and he said, "You pray for me, Peter." And Peter did that. So we can remain faithful even if we make a mistake because, you know, everybody in this building is something called a human. And as imperfect as we are, we might make a mistake. And mistake look might look different for you than it does for me. So Brother Timmy prays in his prayer often that we each have a besetting sin, something that tempts me but doesn't tempt you. Perseverance of the saints is also known as another, by another name. Locally, you hear people talk about once saved, always saved. But we refuted that last night as well. Well, tonight we're going to talk about another topic that's, I guess, akin to that. And if you want to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to the first passage, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. And what we want to talk about to now is the false doctrine of faith only, which is very closely related to the once saved, always saved idea. And I'm starting off in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, because Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. All right, if you write in your Bible, underline this. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul said that his conversion should serve as a pattern for everybody that believes after him. Well, if that's what he's telling Timothy, we probably ought to consider that. Now, I want you to understand that obeying the gospel always involves faith. Not sometimes, not most of the time, but always is driven by faith. But it's not faith only. And we're not going to go read Hebrews chapter 11, but Hebrews chapter 11, you're all familiar with it. A lot of people call it the Hall of Fame of Faith, because it talks about so many examples of people of old that demonstrated their faith. But if you look, every single example in Hebrews chapter 11 was a demonstrated or obedient faith, not just a belief. I mean, the devils believe and tremble, but that doesn't mean they're saved. But faith is absolutely part of our equation. Romans 5 and 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And Ephesians 2 and 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And we talked about that one for a little while in depth last night. And all of these passages that I just read were written by the same guy. The Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote all of those passages. So it seems to me that if Paul wrote those under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and as we have talked about all week long, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. God's Word does not contradict itself, nor does it contain any errors. Now, publishers may print typos. That's publishers. But God's Word, His intended Word, what He spoke through those men that He inspired by the Holy Spirit, what He wrote, is for us to learn and to consider and study and meditate on so that we know what He means for us. Well, if Paul's conversion is a pattern for us, Timmy likes to do a lot of woodworking projects, and he'll tell you right off the bat, if he's going to make something that's got the same piece of wood cut the same way, first one he makes, it's going to be the pattern, and everything else will be like the pattern. And the reason for that is so this piece that's supposed to be like that is not one length and the other one's another length, and so they're all the same length, so they're all alike. Thelma and I just finished a little woodworking project a few weeks ago at home, and guess what we did? First piece of wood we cut, it was the pattern. Well, Paul said that his conversion for all that come after should be a pattern. Well, let's look at his conversion, and you can find it specifically in three places in the book of Acts. And we'll pick up on the first one. It begins in Acts chapter 9. This is Luke, as he is recording what the Holy Spirit inspired him to record about Paul's conversion. At that time, he was called Saul, as y'all recall. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, what way? The way of the gospel. And whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So he went to the high priest and he got his arrest warrants, basically, is what he got. And he took off to Damascus to go arrest these men and women that were of the way. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Well, that's a good question, isn't it? It sounds a whole lot like what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When Peter had finished his sermon, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So it sounds a lot like that. That's because it really is a lot like that. And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." All right, so we're going to talk about that idea about what thou must do a fair amount tonight. So go ahead and get ready for that, because the Reform theology people will tell you that what he must do is preach to the Gentiles. That's what he must do. Well, that's one of the things that he was told he must do. But you and I, as Bible students and as disciples of Christ, we don't discount some of the things that we're told to do in the Scriptures, do we? Everything that we are commanded to do in the Scriptures is vital. So we don't discount one over the other. So he was told several things to do. And the men which journeyed with him, verse 7, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. What's he doing? What's Paul doing? Or Saul at this time. What's he doing? He's fasting, isn't he? He was 3 days and nights without eating or drinking. And we'll find out there's another part to that in just a minute. Why would he be fasting? What was fasting even for? Fasting was for humans to break their own will. Paul just found out that the people he had been persecuting so zealously were the people he should be supporting. He just found out that he had been persecuting the Messiah that he was looking for. See, Paul wasn't just your common average guy. Paul had been trained in the law of Moses well beyond most of his peers. He had studied at the feet of one called Gamaliel, a doctor of the law at the time. So Paul knew the old law. And when Paul met the Messiah, when Paul met the Christ, he was, again, a lot like those folks in Acts chapter 2 that were pricked in their heart. Except Paul is not only pricked in his heart, he's blind. And because of this realization, he is fasting. What else do you think he's doing? Let's find out. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." So he's fasting, he's praying, he's blind. I mean, y'all believe Paul has faith at this point? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Paul's faith is complete. He doesn't have any doubt. He met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And now he is penitently praying and fasting. Jesus sends Ananias to him and says, "Behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So Jesus says, Paul is already expecting you because he's seen in a vision that you are coming in and going to lay your hands on him and give him back his sight. So Jesus says he's already expecting you. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done in thy saints at Jerusalem. Now Ananias is not being overly bold. He just doesn't understand. The Lord's speaking to him and he says, is he the same guy that is persecuting the church so vehemently? I've heard about him. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, and that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now, as I mentioned before, the reformists would tell you that those instructions in verse 15 is what Paul is appointed to do. They'd say, well, that has nothing to do with baptism. But what did Paul do? What did he do? It says that immediately there fell from his eyes, verse 18, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Paul went and did something with his faith. You can believe that Paul already had complete faith, because not only had this vision struck him down, but he spoke to and had a conversation with the Messiah that was crucified and risen from the dead. And there he is, calling me out in front of everybody, because he was traveling with a group of people. Christ called him out in front of everybody. They heard him speak, but they didn't see him. Now Paul struck blind. He's fasting and praying, and Jesus sends Ananias to him to tell him what he must do. Well, let's don't stop there. Let's go get another version of that, right? One of the things we read about is in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is you need accounts from more than one person. Remember, we talked about last night that through the testimony of two or three people, the penalty for certain things was death. Well, let's go get another vantage point. Acts 22, verses 1 through 10 to begin with. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. This is Paul giving his defense of why he is now a Christian. He is telling the Jews there that are ready to do him harm, he's telling them why he is a Christian. He's telling about his conversion. He says, and when they heard that he spake in Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Again, this is the now the Apostle Paul being recorded by Luke, giving an account of his conversion on the road to Damascus. And I want to point out something. This is Luke, who is inspired, recording the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. So both of these men are inspired of the Holy Spirit. Do you think they would say something and write something down that's incorrect? No, they didn't make a mistake. And they that were with me indeed saw indeed a light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. So he says, when you get to Damascus, it will be told to you all the things that you're appointed to do. All right. Before we continue with this reading, keep your finger right here in Acts 22. I want to jump over to Acts 26 real quick, because Paul, now in Acts 26, is standing before King Agrippa, giving him the same account. But there's a little more information here that's important to us to consider. So beginning in verse 14, Acts 26, verse 14, And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. All right, here's where we get some additional information. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen. It was recorded by Luke in Acts 9. He's repeated it in Acts 22, and then he's repeating it again in Acts 26. Both a witness of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Or in other words, the things that I will, the information that I will send to you so that you know what else to do. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. All right, I want you to pay attention to the fact that Christ just filled in Paul, or then Saul. Christ filled him in on the fact that I'm going to use you to go to the Gentiles and to preach me crucified to the Gentiles. Jesus just told him that. Now, let's flip back over to the book, to Acts 22, and we'll pick back up in verse 11. But I wanted you to see that Jesus had already told Saul that you're going to be a witness for me to the Gentiles. So he'd already told him that. So Saul knows that. Keep that in your mind. Verse 11, And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. All right. Up till this point, what has Ananias told him that he didn't know? Acts 26, we just read that Christ himself had informed Saul that I'm going to use you to witness to the Gentiles. He'd already told him that. He knew that. So is there any new information yet from Ananias? Not yet. So Ananias hadn't told him what he must do. But look at verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here's what you must do, Saul. Christ said that when you got here, you'd find out what you must do. Ananias said, here's what you must do, Saul. Now, the reformers will tell you, oh no, that's just a works-based salvation. That's a works-based. No, that is an obedience-based salvation. Christ himself, the book of Hebrews says, even he learned obedience. And if it's good enough for him, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's good enough for us and everybody in the world. Y'all agree with me now that Saul, since he is fasting for 3 days and praying, he's full of faith. He doesn't need to be convinced of anything else. If faith was going to save him alone, why would he need to arise and wash away his sins? Arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Why would he need to do that? I tell you, he was still in his sins until he did what Ananias instructed him to do. To arise and be baptized. Why? To wash away your sins. The reformers get all twisted up over that one. They have a lot of problem with that. But there's another phrase in here then that I want us to look at too, because it goes to a lesson we're going to do later in the week. Tomorrow night, as a matter of fact. Yep. I was trying to make sure I had my order right in my mind. So we're gonna look at another phrase, but first I want to look at a few other passages, and all of these passages are also were penned by the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. How are we in the likeness of his resurrection? If we are buried with him and we rise to be a new man because we have put off sin, he's cleansed us of our sin. Spiritually, we were dead, now we're alive. That's what he's talking about. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I want you to pay attention that all of these epistles, when Paul talks about salvation, he talks to the church and he's talking about faith, every time he doesn't leave it there, he points back to another event. He points back to baptism. He points back to obedience. Look at Galatians 3 and 26 and 27. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Colossians 2 and 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Every one of these cases points back to that. But now in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, we've read it a couple times now. He says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, that's an important phrase. And it actually has a meaning that sometimes we discount the meaning of. I know I've taught on it a few times over the years, but it bears repeating what this is about. Jesus indicated that anybody that calls on his name is somebody that's going to be doing the things that he said. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So if we want to call on him, it's not just a verbal call. It involves doing the things that he said. Peter used a very similar phrase in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and 21, "And it came to pass that whosoever shall call on the name, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, ain't that cool? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's not just a verbal call, because Jesus said it involves doing what he said. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So we're seeing a calling on his name a lot. Well, who are the ones that were calling on his name? In 1 Corinthians, he said it's unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, that's one, "and to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." So the church there in Corinth and the church everywhere else, including Oak Grove and Mount Carmel and Napoleon and Ephesus, all of those churches are made up of people who have called on the name of the Lord. Well, it behooves me to understand what that means then. We've already looked at a couple of passages, and I want to go back and read Acts 22 and 16 again. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise," I want you to look at the structure of this sentence. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Calling on the name of the Lord, if you go and study the Greek, and I told y'all up front, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I got a lot of books. I can look stuff up. Folks that understand ancient Greek, because I don't. But the phrase "calling on the name of the Lord" is acting on both, and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Both of those things account for calling on the name of the Lord. And one more passage to prove that, and I'll close, is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I use this one all the time when I'm talking about calling on the name of the Lord. It says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Y'all know me well, and you know I teach exclusively using the King James Version of the Bible, but I do study from other versions, and here's why. Every now and then, I want to understand what the differences are. And here's a difference that's worth researching and going and pulling out your Greek lexicons to understand. Because all of the ancient lexicons say that, would tell you that the answer of a good conscience toward God is not a real literal translation for that. The ASV uses the word interrogation. It is the interrogation of a good conscience toward God. One version, and I don't remember which one it is, it's the query or the request. ESV uses appeal. The English Standard Version says it's an appeal for a good conscience from God. What is? What's an appeal? What is the request? What's an interrogation for a good conscience? That's the first thing he said. "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us" is what the appeal is. So your appeal to God, your calling on his name, is when you're baptized. That's what Peter meant in Acts chapter 2 that we just read in Acts 2 and 21. That's what Ananias meant when he said to Saul to arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what calling on the name of the Lord is. So keep that in mind when somebody talks to you about calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus himself says it's not a verbal thing. It's not when Paul was fasting and praying for 3 days. It was when he arose and was baptized to wash away his sins. That's what calling on the name of the Lord is. That's why I don't subscribe to faith only. Because it's not the instructions that anyone was given throughout the New Testament. As a matter of fact, all of those passages that folks use to try to defend faith only, in every case, the author has pointed back somewhere in that book, in that writing, to say that you became part of the church when you were baptized. So yeah, I've been harping on that a little bit this week. But you need to be armed with ammunition to talk to these folks that are your neighbors and that you work with, so that when they come at you and tell you, oh, no, it's all about faith. Oh, it's involved. Faith is involved in every case. We started our lesson tonight. Faith is involved. But it's not the end-all, be-all. Otherwise, Saul would have already been saved and would not need his sins washed away. So keep that in your thoughts. So these are all the comments that I wanted to make on this Saul's conversion tonight. Lord willing, tomorrow night I'm going to start a two-night discussion on the Holy Spirit. Something we don't talk about a lot in the churches. We ought to, but we don't. So we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit for two nights in a row. Tomorrow night we'll talk about what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. And then, Lord willing, on Friday night, we will talk about how the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. So if you haven't already begun your walk, your start's the same way Saul did, through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Your sins will be washed away, and as they said Luke recorded on the day of Pentecost, Jesus added to the church such as should be saved. So Jesus will add you to his church. If you've already become a member of the body of Christ and something's come between you and your Lord, as I've said every night this week, you don't have to drag that burden around any longer. You lay that burden at the cross. We'll pray with you and for you, just like Peter prayed for Simon in the book of Acts. Just like James told those to confess their faults one to another and pray one for another that they may be healed. We humans have named that the second law of pardon, just so that we can refer to it as something. But it's a beautiful thing to know that when I do mess up, I can come to God and I can ask him through his son to forgive me, and he will. So if you're here and we can assist you in any way tonight, let us know how we can while we stand and sing.
Number 605, Christ as I am.